Let's turn in our Bibles again to Matthew chapter 6 as we continue our study through our Lord's most renowned sermon, Sermon on the Mount. Such a blessing to hear your singing each and every week. I imagine what all of the assemblies across the planet on the Lord's Day, even given the time change, how all that sounds in heaven, music to the ears of our Lord. Father, we are thankful that you, from the beginning, has designed a day for your people to set aside their lives for the worship of you. And that in this age of the church, it is the day of the resurrection, that event that validates who you are, Lord Jesus, and everything you said and everything you did. So we are thankful this morning that you have called us together to give you praise and you worship, for you are worthy. I pray this morning that on this subject, which all of us struggle so often and with such pain, that you would continue to instruct us how we can have victory. And Lord, we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So we find ourselves this morning in a passage where our Lord is dealing with the issue of worry. I would say without exception, every single one of us deals at some level with worry. So we ask the question, what exactly is worry? And last week I tried to give it to you in the simplest terms. Worry is nothing less than fear. It's fear of what may happen in the future. That might be 5 minutes or it might be 50 years. And once we understand that simple definition of worry, we could learn so much from the scripture, as it teaches us the opposite of fear is always trust. The opposite of worry is faith. Let me give you several examples. I think this will be clear. Psalm 56 and verse 3, the psalmist writes, "When I am afraid, when I fear, then I will put my trust in you." He goes on to say in verse 11, "In God I have put my trust, therefore I will not be afraid." Psalm 112 and verse 7, "The one who fears the Lord will not fear evil tidings." In other words, bad news. Why? "For his heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord." The psalmist says the one who doesn't fear whatever trouble may come into his life doesn't fear because they trust God. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 25, "Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor afraid of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence," or your trust, we would say. God himself speaks to this issue in Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10. He says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my mighty right hand." So understand then, as we approach this subject, that worry is nothing more than fear, and that fear and trust in the scriptures are the opposite. So we would say this then, that trust in God is the antidote for fear and worry. Let me say that again. Trusting in the Lord is the antidote, biblically speaking, to fear and worry. Now this morning, we're going to see our Lord apply this cure for worry by instructing us as to why we should have confidence in our God. So let me remind you of the larger section here. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, running down to the end of the chapter, Jesus is instructing his followers as to how they should think about material things and wealth. And he begins that first section, verse 19 through 24, by helping us recognize the perils of materialism. So wealth and possessions are fine, but they could easily digress into a greedy, covetousness, materialistic attitude. So our Lord gives us some warnings about that. And we looked at those warnings in detail. We won't go over them again. Last week, we begin to look at the second part of this greater section. So if the first section identifies for us the dangers of materialism, this section begins to give us reasons as to why we can overcome materialism. So in verse 25 to 34, Jesus teaches us how to overcome the perils of materialism. Now the flow of the passage is pretty straightforward. Beginning in verse 25, Jesus commands us not to worry about the needs of this life. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried. Then beginning in the middle of verse 25, down to the end of the chapter, we have Jesus' reasons as to why we should not worry about the needs of this life. Last week, we examined Jesus' command not to worry. Again, verse 25, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink or for the body as to what you will put on. Now, I pointed out the Greek word for worry there can be a little bit complicated. The word in the New Testament can be used as a great virtue, but it also could be used as a great sin. So at times, it's used to describe legitimate care and concern over our God-given responsibilities. You remember Paul talks about the care that God has given him over the churches, and he uses this Greek word. It's a legitimate care and concern for God-given duties and responsibilities. All of us ought to have that. He talked about Timothy. Caring for the needs of people. He used the same word. So all of us have legitimate cares and concerns that are part of the responsibilities and duties that God has assigned us to in this life. And we are to take those seriously. There is to be a virtuous concern. But the same word is also used in various places, many more, by the way, of sinful worry, sinful anxiety, which raises a key question. How can we tell the difference? I mean, what is the difference between legitimate concern and where does that cross the line into sinful worry? I gave you a few answers last week. Let me rehash some of them. Number one, legitimate cares become sinful worries when they begin to detour and distract us from kingdom priorities. In other words, they distract us from our legitimate God-given responsibilities. Number two, they become sinful worry when we bear those legitimate concerns alone rather than 1 Peter 5:7, casting all of our anxieties upon Him. Why would we ever do that? For He cares for you. That's why you can do that. Number three, they become sinful worry when those legitimate concerns for our God-given responsibilities turn into fear and a lack of trust. They begin to strangle us with worry. So our Lord begins this section with a command not to worry. And specifically, not to worry about the things that would be used to sustain our physical lives. Don't worry about food, about drink. These are all first century items, by the way, and clothing. Now we could add to those necessities so many other 21st century what we would say is necessities, career, home, mortgage, bills, transportation, loved ones, health, anything necessary to sustain physical life on this planet. Jesus says, do not worry about those things. Stop worrying about those things. Now, of course, the big question is how do we do that, right? We are so prone to worry. I mean, that's easier said than done, Lord. How do we stop worrying? Well, as we come to the next section here, we begin last week, Jesus begins to answer that question. How we are commanded not to worry, but how do we not worry? Jesus begins to answer that question, and the basic answer is by changing how we think, and specifically how we think about our God. So the rest of this paragraph, the middle of verse 25 down to verse 34, we discover Jesus' reasons for not worrying about the needs of this life. He presents us with a series of arguments, okay? Now, the first one is found in verse 25 through 30. It's the argument from God's character. The second one is found in verse 31 to verse 33. It is the argument from kingdom priorities. Who is your king? What kingdom do you belong to? The final one is in verse 34. It's just simple logic. You change nothing about the future by worrying about it today. Now this morning, we begin by looking at the first reason as to why we as children of God should not allow ourselves to plunge into sinful anxiety. So let's begin. Number one, this will be the only, as far as we get, the argument from God's character. So if we would reduce this to its simplest terms, Jesus is saying, you don't need to worry about your financial future. You don't need to worry about the needs of this life. Why? Because you can trust your Heavenly Father. We can trust Him. So again, beginning in the middle of verse 25, our Lord explains to us the real problem behind worry is a lack of faith, a lack of confidence in who God is. So whenever we worry, what really lies behind that worry is a lack of trust in God. Look at verse 28. It's clear. Jesus asked the question, why are you worried? That's the question. Why are you so worried? The answer is at the end of verse 30. I'll read it in the King James. O you of little faith. Big worry, little trust in God. So our Lord here is giving us a scriptural diagnosis of the real issue behind worry over our financial, physical life future. And simply put, it's a lack of trust in God. Now, why do we have a lack of confidence in God? Now, our Lord's answer is going to be this, because though you know Him, you don't know Him deeply enough. You don't really know what He's like, because if you really knew who He was like, then you wouldn't find yourself spiraling into sinful anxiety. So beginning in verse 25, Jesus corrects our flawed thinking about the character of God. And basically He says this, you don't need to worry because you can trust your Heavenly Father. Now, He gives us some reasons as to why we could trust Him. So let's begin to go through those. Number one, you can trust Him because our Father has given us life. Your Heavenly Father gave you physical life. That's the point He makes in verse 25. Look towards the end. He says, is not life more than food? So Jesus says physical life. In other words, the life that you enjoy, life's a wonderful gift, right? Life is good. The life that you enjoy as you sit here this morning is of greater importance and greater value than the food that you eat to sustain that life. Now that's what we call an evidential truth. I mean, it's obvious to all of us. I was thinking of a biblical illustration a couple of weeks ago, and I came across the story in Acts 27 when Paul is sailing across the Mediterranean Sea, and they hit a great storm, and it looks like, and eventually they run into a shipwreck. And you remember, they when they begin to realize that the ship was going to go down and there wasn't a lot of hope, they sought to lighten the ship by throwing all of the food overboard. Let me read you. Verse 38 of Acts 27, when they had filled their bellies with food, they begin to lighten a ship by throwing all of the wheat, all of the food into the sea. Now you might say, well, wait a minute. All of that was cargo that they were bringing from Israel to Rome, and someone was going to make a great profit. I mean, all that was food. How could you ever throw that food overboard? The answer is because it was their only option of surviving, of their physical life surviving, by lighting the load of the ship and throwing it overboard. And if you had to go a few days without food in order to sustain your life, you would do that because your life is more valuable than the food you eat to sustain your life. Now, our Lord makes a similar point at the end of verse 25. And is not the body more than clothing? In other words, the body that you have right now that is filled with the life that you live is of greater importance than the clothing that you are wearing to cover your body, to protect your body. And by the way, the life you live is more important than the clothing you have in your closet, which is a lot for some of you, but your life is still more important. The principle is your body is more valuable than your clothes. Now, again, self-evident truth. I mean, we could illustrate it in so many ways. What happens when there's a fire in someone's home? What do people do? Everybody go to your closet, grab all of your clothes, and don't leave till you've gotten them all. No. You run out of the house. Why? Because your body's more important than your clothing. Savaging some clothes isn't near the risk of losing your body, your life. So this is the point our Lord is making. I've been struggling with my voice here for a couple of weeks and I can't catch up. I trust we can make it through. So Jesus here is arguing from the greater to the lesser. He's saying God gave you physical life and God gave you a body to live that life in. Now I want to park it a couple times here because I want to address some erroneous truths in our culture as we go through this simple narrative. So it seems like a self-evident truth that your physical life and your physical body have been given to you by God, which is what our Lord is implying here. Do you realize our culture doesn't understand that? They don't understand that God gave you and them physical life. You see, your parents aren't the ones who gave you physical life. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 39, God says, "See, now I am He, and there is no other God beside me. I am the one who puts to death, and I am the one who gives life." God says, you weren't responsible for creating your own life. Neither were your parents responsible for giving you life. God says, I gave you life, and when the time comes, I am going to take that life. Your life is in my hands. So Jesus here implies God has given you life. Now think about this. He has a point to make here. He's saying if God gave you the greater gift of physical life, won't He also give you the lesser gift of food to sustain that life? If God gave you the greater gift of a physical body to live out your life, would He be miserly and not give you the clothing you need to cover that body and protect that body and shield that body? So our Lord is arguing on the basis of the character of God. Specifically, God has been incredibly generous and incredibly good to every one of us by giving us physical life and a physical body with all of its wonderful complexities. If He has been so good and so generous in giving us all of that, do you really believe He's not going to give you food and clothing to sustain that life? That's the argument. The answer is, of course He will. It would be inconsistent with God's character for Him not to do that after He's been so overwhelmingly generous to us. So our Lord is arguing, you don't need to worry about the needs of this life. You can trust your Father. You can trust your Father to meet your needs on the basis of what He has already given you, the wonder of life and the incredible wonder of the human body to live that life out through. Now, that's not the only argument our Lord gives, but that is a great argument. But He continues with a second argument. So you don't have to worry. You don't have to be strangled with anxiety about your life and the things of this life. Because your Father gave you life, won't He provide anything less than that? Number two, because our Father feeds all living things. Do you realize that? Your Heavenly Father feeds. feeds all living things on this planet. So what we come to next, and we're going to take a couple of weeks here, is one of the most beautiful passages in all the Bible. In fact, it's one that's quoted almost everywhere throughout our world, even by people who don't believe in God, because it's such a marvelous and beautiful and wonderful passage of Scripture. So look at verse 26. Jesus simply says, now he's surrounded by a great crowd of people, and he simply says, look at the birds of the air. Let me read you this quote, one author. Jesus is making the birds our schoolmasters. It is a great and abiding disgrace to us that in the Gospels a helpless sparrow should become a theologian to the wisest of men. In other words, Jesus says, you're not getting this. And evidently, if I could say it this way, and don't take this complete as reality, you're not getting this evidently from what I'm teaching you. So let me get another teacher in here. Look at the bird. A bird becomes a theologian. Look at the birds. And the Greek word, by the way, is a word of intention and intensity. It means to look at something directly, to gaze upon, to study, to contemplate. I want you to think about those birds that are flying above. Now remember, our Lord is teaching this Sermon on the Mount on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee on a hill that's overlooking the sea. And it's likely as he stood there teaching on that day that he was pointing up to some birds that were flying above. Specifically, he says the birds of the air. In other words, these are wild birds as opposed to domesticated birds that maybe a few of you would have in your home. In Luke's gospel, which is similar to the Sermon on the Mount, but it's another sermon to another group of people in another place, he specifically says, look at the ravens, which, by the way, were considered as the lowest of birds, the least of birds, the scavenger birds. Consider the ravens. God even provides for them. Other times he points to sparrows, which were the least expensive of birds. Birds, by the way, if you were to read through the Gospels, are a great illustration for Jesus. And they're a great illustration for Jesus because they were so plentiful in the land of Israel. And guys, why don't you put up the map, please? I'll try to show you that. So that is the land of Israel. When you begin to understand that map and how it lies within the greater context of the Middle East, Europe, and Africa, and Asia, you understand the generosity and the kindness and the goodness of God to his people. So if you would go north of Israel there and a little bit to the west, you would find the continent of Europe. If you would go north and a little bit to the east, you would find the continent of Asia. If you would go south, you would find the great continent of Africa. Now, if you look directly east of Israel, you have the vast Mediterranean Sea. If you would look directly east, you would find the vast Arabian Desert. Do you get the point? God set the Hebrew people in a specific land that would be a land bridge between the continents to the north and the great continent of Africa to the south. So the land of Israel was and still is to this day a vast place for birds of all kinds. They say 350 species of birds fly through the land of Israel twice every year, migrating south and then again migrating back up north. It was filled with birds, which was really important because this is part of the way that God fed his people through fowl, through birds. They wouldn't be able to fly over to the Mediterranean Sea. There was no landing point. There was no food. They couldn't fly over the Arabian Desert. There was no food for them. They all would flock to this land bridge and go through the land of Israel. Now, so God says, look at the birds. Look at the birds, they do not sow, nor do they reap in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Now, there could be a misunderstanding at this point, so I really want to clean this up, all right? Jesus is not saying, look at the birds. Do you realize those birds never worked a day in their lives? And yet God feeds them? So don't worry about working. God's going to go ahead and miraculously provide food in your fridge every single day. That is not what our Lord is saying. In fact, I want you to think about a normal bird for a moment. Think about the body size of a bird. Think about the weight of a bird. Do you realize birds spend massive amount of energy each and every day just providing food for them and their young ones? Let me tell you how much birds eat. You'd be glad you're not a bird. The average bird eats an eighth of their body weight each day. Now, some of us have tried that, but it is not good for you. And some birds actually eat a third of their body weight each and every day. They, in other words, the point is, birds have to work by instinct from the God who created them. They have to work very hard each and every day to get their food. The point is, so must we. Now, Scripture's clear on that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business. And then he says this, and to work with your hands just as we have often commanded you. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is unwilling to work, then let him not eat either. Martin Luther, commenting on this text, said rather humorously, God wants nothing to do with lazy, gluttonous bellies who are neither concerned nor busy. They act as if just they would sit there and wait for God to drop a roasted goose right into their mouths, unquote. That is not what our Lord is saying here. As believers, none of us are exempt from hard work. We are not exempt from earning a living. Notice what he says, by the way. Notice what birds don't do. He says in verse 26, they do not sow. That is, they do not cultivate a ground. They do not pick rocks out of the ground. They do not sow seeds into the ground. And they do not reap. They do not systematically care for their crops throughout the growing season and then do a great harvest at the end of that season, nor do they gather in barns. I mean, by and large, birds are not known for storing up food for weeks and months and years to come. Hoarding, in other words. And our Lord's point here is clear. They simply live from day to day. He says in verse 26, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Underline that. Underscore that in your mind. Now get this, again, we're going to take a little side road here. Jesus is making a massive point about God's providential care for all living things in his created world. That's the message of the Bible. Job chapter 38 and verse 41, God asked Job a rhetorical question. Who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry out and wonder about without food? The obvious answer is God does. Psalm 104 and verse 27, speaking of every living being, they all wait for you to give them their food at their appointed time. You give it to them, they gather it up, you open your hand, and they are satisfied with good. The picture is almost of a little child, 4 or 5 years old, at a petting zoo, and you buy a little bag of seed for them, and they go up to the goats or one of the animals, and they hold out their hand, and the animal starts nibbling right out of their hand. That's the picture of the Creator holding out food for the animals, and they come and He feeds them every day. Psalm 104, verse 29, you withhold food, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit and they expire, they return to the dust. In other words, if God didn't feed them, nobody will and they would die. Psalm 145, verse 15, the eyes of all living things look to you. You give them their food in due time. That's our picture then almost of the little boy. You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living creature. Beloved, understand this. God is the source of nourishment and food for every living creature, including us on this planet. Psalm 147 and verse 9, He gives to the beast of the field as well as to the young ravens when they cry out for food. So it is absolutely critical for us to understand what Jesus is telling us, that our Heavenly Father personally cares for His creation on a daily basis. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand again. I don't want to be simplistic here. The Bible nowhere diminishes what we call secondary causes. There are secondary causes. What are secondary causes? That God has created an instinct within an animal that from their waking moments, they are going on the hunt in search of food. And then there are the natural laws of the food chain that this animal eats this, which eats this, which eats this. God has built all of that into His creation, but at the same time, never set aside in your mind that God is personally responsible on a day-to-day basis for a moment-by-moment care of His creation. That's what our Lord is implying there. He is the one who makes all the things work together for the benefits of His creature. All living creatures find their life sustenance as a result of the personal care and concern of their Creator. So Jesus points to the birds. Look up at the sky, guys. Do you see how God consistently provides for them their daily food? Yeah, we get that. Look at the end of verse 26. Are you not worth much more than they? Profound statement. Profound statement on a couple of levels. So before we get to the context of Matthew 6, just stop for a moment and let this statement correct the thinking of the age in which we live. So what our Lord is stating here is this, that human beings are much more valuable than animals. Human beings are much more valuable than animals, which is completely contrary to much of the spirit of the age, especially if you've ever been out to Oregon, state of Washington, California. Have you ever heard of Ingrid Newkirk? She was the founder many years ago of an organization named PETA, People for the Treatment of Ethical and Peoples for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. So she's famous for this line. I've given it to you before. Newkirk wrote this. There is no rational basis for saying that a human being has special rights. For a rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. In other words, there is absolutely no difference. We are all animals. This is all part of evolutionary thinking, by the way. This is where it takes you. We are all animals. We are all at the same level. So whether there's a rat, a pig, a dog, or a boy, they're all of the same value. That's where evolutionary thinking takes you. A while back, I watched a video. I think it was Todd Friel. I don't know for certain. Where he went to a college campus and he begins to give them this moral dilemma. He begins to ask them the question. Here's the question. Your pet dog or your neighbor are drowning in your swimming pool. Who do you save? Now listen, I don't know what you and your neighbor's relationship is there, but I think the answer is pretty obvious, all right? But here's the point. Every one of the students, so he said, that he interviewed, said we would save the dog. You understand what a frightening reality that is, but all of that is the product of evolutionary thinking, which says we are all animals, we all evolve from the same source, there is no value of one living creature above the rest. And listen, I could understand how pagan, unbelieving evolutionists could think that because their minds are darkened. But I am frightened, and it saddens me when there are Christian teachers out there who have great influence, and they have influenced many in subtle ways to this kind of thinking. Listen carefully. Basic biblical doctrine of man 101. Of all of the creatures on the earth, man occupies a special place in the mind of God. Let me show you this. Look over at Matthew 10. We'll stay in Matthew for a couple of these just for location. Now the context here is Jesus is preparing his disciples for persecution, all right? So it'll be a good lesson in that. Look at verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, those who are going to kill you because you're preaching the gospel. For they're unable to kill your soul, but rather fear him, that's God, who's able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. In other words, you better not fear people because they can only touch your body, but you better fear God because he has control over your soul. Now, what he wants to do is encourage them that God is providential even over oppression, hostility, and persecution believers may face. So look at verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? Now the Greek word cent describes the smallest copper coin in that time. We would say it's a penny, but they didn't have our denominations. But if you want to, of money, coins, but if you want to say it this way, he would say, are not in our time two sparrows sold for one simple basic cent? The end of verse 29. And yet, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. He doesn't say apart from your Father knowing, by the way. In other words, your Father watched it. There goes a sparrow down to the ground. He says, apart from your Father's direction is the idea. Apart from your Father being involved. Not a single sparrow will ever come crashing to the ground apart from God's sovereign providence in the life of that sparrow. Then he says, let me make it more personal. When it comes to you, verse 30, but the very heads of your hair are numbered. Now his point isn't that No one's ever going to touch a hair on your head. I mean, that's not even true. We know that. We all experience physical problems. All the apostles were persecuted and tortured, and 11 of them were martyred, and they tried to kill John, and they couldn't. So he's not saying that I'm not going to ever let anyone persecute you and do you any harm. That's not the idea. He's making a bigger point. He's saying, just as that sparrow doesn't fall to the ground unless I am involved and I direct it, not a single hair of your head will ever be hurt unless I am in it and I am directing it and you can trust me. That's the idea. And then he says this in verse 31. So do not fear, do not be anxious, do not worry, for you are more valuable than the sparrows. Pretty clear, right? Man's value is not just greater than that of rodents or insects, but it's greater even than birds. By the way, it's also greater than all living creatures. Look over at chapter 12. Chapter 12. Look what he says in verse 12. How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? And he could have said that about any animal. The point is, why does man occupy such a special place of honor in the created world? Well, boy, how much time do you have? Let me give you a couple of reasons why we do, that we're above sparrows, we're above animals, we are not of the same value. Number one, that we are created in the image of God. And no rat, nor squirrel, nor pig, nor dog is created in the image of God. We are unique in that. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. So we are higher than the animals because we are created in God's image and they're not. We're also higher than the animals because God gave us dominion over all the animal world, which is a truth that our culture does not get. Genesis 1:28, God blessed humanity and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over every living thing that moves on the earth. God gave animals to this world for our benefit. Not to abuse, all right? I don't want to be mistaken here. But to use as a stewardship. But people kill animals. Well, let me ask you this. When was the first animal ever killed in Scripture? Genesis 3. Who killed the first animal? It was God. Why did God kill the first animal? To provide a covering for Adam and Eve, humanity. Later, by the way, in Genesis 9:3, God says to Noah and the entire human race, because Noah basically was the entire human race with his family, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you just as I gave all the plants to you. And by the way, all that sacrificial system and all the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of animals that were sacrificed in the nation of Israel through all of those years, all of that was to be used as food, food for the priests, food for the worshipers. And if you wonder about whether you should eat meat or not, because a lot of people do wonder about that, just know that your Lord ate meat. He ate lamb every Passover. I'm sure he ate meat during and in between the Passover seasons. He also ate fish, and he ate a lot of it. And he ate so many other meats that were legal under Old Testament law. And in the midst of his ministry, he basically said, you could eat all meats. Mark chapter 7 and verse 19, thus he declared all foods to be clean, even oysters. Ethan likes oysters. So listen, you don't have to eat meat, all right? It's just more for some of us. But what you can't do is impose that on the rest of us. If you read your Bible, they're eating meat all the time. You remember the story in Acts chapter 10, it's lunchtime, Peter's on the rooftop, he's waiting for lunch to be made, and he's really hungry, and he receives a vision, and the voice of God came to him, and he says, and all these animals are in front of him in his vision, and some of them are unclean, and the voice says, Peter, get up and kill and eat. Peter says, listen, I can't eat unclean animals, I've never eaten unclean animals. And God says, Peter, listen, I gave to mankind animals to eat. And he says this to him, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Now, I am not saying this gives any man the right to abuse any animal, you know, your neighbor's dog, any cat. Proverbs 12:10 says that a righteous man has regard for his animal, and I would say the animals of others as well. So we should show compassion towards animals in the sense that they are created by God. We shouldn't torture them. We shouldn't abuse them. A righteous man truly cares for his own animals. But that being said, do not buy into the evolutionary idea that somehow animals are on an equal plane with man. And don't be afraid to use animals or animal products for your benefit, for clothing, for food, for other things that benefit. That's why God gave them. You are much more important than any animal that ever walked on this planet. All right, back to Matthew 6. We'll get back to our context here. So let me put all this back in its context by reading verse 26. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, neither do they harvest, gather in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Our Lord's point is clear. God feeds these mostly unclean wild birds. Birds that have no capacity to think and to plan ahead, they have no capacity really to store for the future, and yet they live day by day, and your Father feeds them. To be honest, God feeds every living thing until He decides for it's time for that living thing to die, and then that living thing dies. And you as a person, Jesus says, made in the image of God, are infinitely more valuable than any animal. So we get the logical point that our Lord is making here. Therefore, your heavenly Father will feed you. Now the question is how, right? Because we want to be fed. So how? Well, usually, normally, not exclusively, but almost always, God feeds those made in His image through the natural means of work, which would include the work of farmers, the work of ranchers, the work of fishermen, the work of truckers and boaters and grocers. So He uses their skills to bring food to us, and then He uses our work and the wage that we gain from our work so that we could purchase food, so that we could continue with our lives, and that is how God has chosen most often to feed us. Just as He uses similar mechanisms, the instinct within a bird in the food chain, to feed them. Now sometimes, and I think all of us have been here, we find ourselves in a bit of difficulty, and maybe there is a loss of job, or maybe there's some physical issue that doesn't allow us to care for ourselves for a period of time. You'll get in those situations if you haven't. When that's the case, God will use others to care for us. That may be your family, that may be your church family. And I think I could also say this too without going too far on a limb. Occasionally in Scripture, God did provide miraculously for those who have need. Occasionally in Scripture, I would say even more occasionally nowadays, but God can supernaturally intervene to make sure that His people have food. Now, let's look at verse 26 again. There's a little surprise there that I want to bring up to you. Maybe you never noticed it. Jesus didn't say, maybe hear what you and I would have expected Him to say. Notice what He does not say in verse 26 of the birds. Their Father feeds them. Instead, He says, your Father feeds them. I would say that's a profound point. Believer, you enjoy a relationship with God that the birds do not enjoy, that no animals enjoy. So if you're a true follower of Christ and you're a member of His family, He has personally adopted you as His child. Now, do you really think that your adopted father won't meet your needs? That He's just going to let you go without food and the life He so kindly gave you, He's going to let expire? Look over at chapter 7. We'll get to this at some point. Verse 9. He gives an illustration. Or what man is there among you when his son, so what father is there among you, when his son asks for a loaf, he's going to give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he not give him a snake? Jesus said, listen, your son comes to you. He comes with a legitimate need. I mean, he's not asking for the moon. He's asking for that which will sustain his life, fish and bread. If your child comes to you, if they have a real need, are you going to give them something as useless as a rock? Take a bite, put some ketchup on this, take a bite out of a rock. It'll be good. Or even something harmful. Here's a snake. See what you could do with that. Jesus says, of course, no human father would do that. No decent father would do that. Verse 11, if you then being sinful, evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your perfect Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Listen, if you have children, probably your children may have woken up hungry this morning, but they didn't wake up hungry wondering where there was going to be food or not in the home. Your children trust you enough to know that you will provide food for them. So they don't worry about what they're going to eat. Now, they may worry about what they are eating. They may not like it, but they don't worry about what they're going to eat. And God, or human parents, we would say, are not even as close in their love and their faithfulness as God is to his children. So if human parents will provide, certainly our Heavenly Father will provide that much more. Now, again, let me clear this up. That doesn't mean we won't face lean times. It doesn't mean there won't be trouble. Sometimes you may even go without food. You may even be hungry. Birds sometimes are hungry. Sometimes birds get so hungry that they die of hunger. They are killed or eaten by predators. So Christ's example of using the birds doesn't mean that life will be easy and without trouble. One author said this. He said, to be free from worry and free from trouble are not the same thing. In fact, you will have trouble. Look down at verse 34. Jesus says, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has its own trouble. It's built into life by the word of God that we will face troubles. So our Lord is not promising a trouble, easy, free life because we have a Heavenly Father who cares for us and will provide for us. In other words, God will often, or at times, keep things from us that we see as needs, and maybe they are needs, so that he might teach us spiritual lessons. Of course, the great example is Deuteronomy chapter 8. Moses is talking to the children of Israel in the wilderness, and he said, God humbled you, and he allowed you to go hungry for a time, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Now, why would God ever let us go hungry? That he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. In other words, that he might remind you that the most important thing in life is God and not your belly. He wanted to get their sights off the physical stuff and put their sights on spiritual realities. So sometimes our Lord will take us through lean times. Listen to verse 5 there. Thus, you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as any father disciplines his human son. So none of this is a promise that we won't go through lean times. You remember Paul went through lean times. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. I know what it's like to be hungered and thirst and without food and cold and exposed. I know lean times. But Paul says in Philippians, I've learned to be content when I had much, and I've learned to be content when I have little. How could you be content? Because Paul says in his verse, often taken out of context, because I could do all things through Christ who strengthened me. In other words, I have learned that Christ will strengthen me in times of prosperity and times of leanness. How does he strengthen you? Verse 19, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Another verse taken out of context very often and simply means this, that God will provide for our needs as his children, which completely goes against the prosperity gospel, by the way. Those who teach that God wants you healthy and happy and wealthy at all times. Psalm chapter 37, verse 5, David says this, I've been young and now I am old. And I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging for bread. Let me give you an idea there about that verse. David says, look at the scope of a believer's life. From the time they're young to the time they're old, there will be lean times. God has factored it into the life of his creation. There will be difficult times where we don't have what we want and sometimes what we need. But over the scope of that life, David says, I have learned that God always provides for his own. So if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, then God has adopted you into his family. He has made you his child. Do you really think he doesn't care about you? That he doesn't care about you enough that he won't provide for you? I mean, what kind of father do we think that we have? One who gave up his only son, the son he loved. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, will he not give us all things? An argument from the greater to the lesser. Listen, God gave you his son. Do you really think he's not going to meet your basic needs? God gave you physical life. Do you really think he's not going to give to sustain that life? God gave you a physical body. Do you really think he's not going to provide so your body shrivels up? How about this homework this week? Every time you see a bird, you look up in the sky, you see a bird. Ask God to remind you that that bird is a powerful illustration that you have a good and a generous father. And he not only provides for those birds, but how much more is he committed to provide for his own children? Let's pray.